It's my pleasure and privilege to be with you tonight. We have a great crowd this evening. I suppose it may be as large as last night. And you don't always know on Saturdays anymore. People have a lot to do, a lot of options. And the fact that you've chosen to come to this gospel meeting, it encourages all of us who have been assembling here through the week. It encourages this congregation. It encourages me. I hope that you're blessed by your decision. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter. A couple of times this week, we've looked at Matthew 16 and verse 18. Tonight, we're going to go up to the next verse, Matthew 16 and verse 19, where Jesus says, "And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Tonight we're going to talk about the church and the kingdom. But before we go any further in our study, we have a wonderful privilege to approach God's throne in prayer. There are many people who need our prayers. This gospel effort needs our prayers. And so we want to take advantage of that at this time. Would you humble yourselves as the appointed brother leads us? Why did Jesus come to earth? You might say to die for our sins, and that would be a scriptural answer and correct. Jesus said that he came to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45, and to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19 and verse 10. So indeed, Jesus came to die that we might be saved from our sins. But that is only part of the reason. There is another side to this coin without which our understanding of the gospel is incomplete. In Luke chapter 4, verses 42 through 43, the Bible says, "Now when it was day, Jesus departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.'" Here Jesus states that one of the reasons he came to earth was to preach the kingdom of God. In fact, throughout the preaching of Christ, the expression "the kingdom of God" is often used as shorthand and summary for the gospel message. The kingdom pervaded the preaching of Jesus more than any other subject. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." Almost every parable Jesus taught was identified by him as pertaining to the kingdom. Later, when the apostles and evangelists preached across the world, we find the same theme filling their sermons. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, the Bible says that Philip preached in Samaria things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Regarding the Apostle Paul, the Bible says, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." And many other passages could be added to this testimony. But what does the Bible mean when it speaks of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? This subject is difficult for modern Americans because our nation was literally founded on the rejection of the kingdom concept. We exist as a society because men and women rejected monarchy. The fathers of our civilization determined that kings and queens should not exist and declared that governmental system faulty. So all of us who have grown up in America have grown up with no concept of a king or a kingdom. In fact, very few actual kingdoms in the classical sense still exist these days. But whatever may be said of kings and kingdoms of men, the Bible says that God has a kingdom. And so we need to understand this idea. The word kingdom is used in two ways by Bible writers. It is used to speak of a domain, and it is used to speak of dominion. It is used to speak of a realm, and it is used to speak of a reign. When it speaks of a domain, we would define a kingdom as a territory, that is, the place ruled, subjects, the people ruled, and law, the standard of rule. Territory, subjects, and law. I suppose we all understand the difference between a democracy and a kingdom. In a kingdom, the people get no vote. The king is the sole and absolute authority. That being said, the word kingdom is also used at times to speak of a king's dominion or reign, his power and authority to rule over his subjects or over his domain. And the context determines which use is in view. The king is the owner of all the land and goods. And whatever rights or liberties, responsibilities or duties the citizens have are delegated by the king. In Esther chapter 5 and verse 6, we have an example of kingdom speaking of domain when the king tells Esther that he will give to her up to half of the kingdom. He means half of the territory that he rules. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 31, we have the word kingdom used to speak of authority or dominion. When the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God, God took Nebuchadnezzar, and because of his pride, he turned him into practically an animal. His hair grew long, and he went out and lived in the fields and ate grass like an ox and was debased. And the Bible says that the kingdom departed from him. Now, the Babylonian Empire didn't lose any land, but Nebuchadnezzar lost his ability to rule. So the word kingdom is used in those two ways, and we should be mindful of that. Throughout the scripture, God is presented as having a universal kingdom in both domain and dominion. In other words, God as creator is ruler over every part of his creation, spiritual and material. And there is no created thing that is not subject to him. The Bible says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and all that is in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all." 1 Chronicles 29. Verses 11 through 12. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus describes the whole world as the kingdom of heaven. However, some of God's subjects are living in rebellion against him. You see, there are two kinds of creature that were created with free will, with the ability to either submit to or refuse submission to God, and these are angels and human beings. And both angels and humans have sinned, according to 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 and Genesis 3:17. Sin is the transgression or violation of the law. Now you remember that part of the definition of kingdom is a law. So if sin is the transgression of the law, and law is the part of the kingdom, then sin is rebellion against the kingdom of God. Sin is rebellion against the rule and authority of God. And all the problems and trouble and bad things that happen in this world are the result of rebellious creatures engaged in a cosmic civil war against the Creator. Either sins that we commit personally, or sins that others have committed that reverberate across time and space. But this is not the relationship that God desires with his creatures, and so he dealt with the rebellion. When the angels sinned, he swept them into hell to be punished forever. When humanity sinned, God extended to human beings a special grace. As we are made in the image and glory of God, God saw fit to create a scheme of redemption, a plan of salvation whereby rebellious, sinful humans could be brought back into favor with Him as well-pleasing subjects. This plan of redemption would be accomplished through a Savior, first promised in Genesis 3 and verse 15, and which promise was repeated and elaborated upon and expanded several times through history, describing that this Savior would be a man. The Bible says it would be the seed of woman, and He would overturn the power of Satan and deliver man from the destructive forces of sin. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, the promise is repeated, but it is here further stated that the Savior would be a descendant of Abraham. In Psalm 132 and verse 11, we are told that the Savior would be a son of David. In Isaiah 7 and 14, we are told that the Savior would be born of a virgin. In Micah 5 and verse 2, we are told that the Savior would be born in the city of Bethlehem. We further learn that this man would be more than a man. He would be the God-man, God in human flesh. And throughout the old scriptures, this God-man, the Savior, is described with the title, the Messiah, or the Christ. And I remind you that both the words Messiah and Christ are synonymous. They mean the same thing. They are Hebrew and Greek terms for the anointed. That points back to the Old Testament time when three offices were entered and conferred upon one through the anointing of oil. The prophet, priest, and king, these men acquired that position through the ceremony of anointing. So God was showing in those sacred ancient shadows, the ancient kings, the ancient priests, the ancient prophets, that the Savior would occupy those roles. He would be a prophet. He would declare God in all fullness and truth. He would be a priest. He would mediate between God and sinners and bring the forgiveness of sins. And He would be a king. He would rule over these forgiven people and make of them a holy nation, restored in favor under the authority of God. Now that is what the gospel is all about. That is why Jesus came to earth. And this is why understanding the kingdom is so important. Many people, I believe, realize that Jesus died to save us from our sin. But not many people realize what Jesus died to save us for. Now think about that. You may know what Jesus died to save you from, but do you know what He died to save you for? Was Jesus' work on the cross just a random act of kindness? He was walking through heaven. He glanced down and saw humanity in distress. He ran down, took care of the problem, and then went on back hoping that we would be motivated by His good example to pay it forward to those around us. Well, that's the kind of gospel that is preached in many churches, but that is not the gospel preached in the New Testament. According to the Bible, Jesus died to restore us to the kingdom of God as loyal subjects. When Jesus was resurrected before ascending into heaven in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In other words, God had transferred to Jesus a special kingdom. And He gave Jesus a territory in which to gather all of those He would save to be ruled by Him. And when He entered into heaven, the Bible says that to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed, Daniel 7 and verse 14. And on the day of Pentecost, The Apostle Peter declared that God had elevated Jesus up to sit on the throne of David at his right hand and to rule and reign as Lord and Christ, as Savior and King, Acts 2:24-26. The kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of grace and salvation that grows and expands as men and women are converted through the gospel and become righteous and justified through the blood of Jesus and conformed to his image through the renewing influences of his truth. We are saved in order to become subjects of King Jesus. And that is the reason that a part of our salvation is confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9. And when Jesus gathers together all those whosoever will, he returns. He will deliver the kingdom over to the Father at the end of time, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and our redemption will be complete. Now in our text in Matthew 16:18-19, Jesus is speaking to the Apostle Peter. He says, "And I say unto thee also that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Notice how the church and the kingdom are here used interchangeably, indicating some identity between the two, but we should be careful not to say that the kingdom is the church. We should be careful not to say that the kingdom is the church. Rather, the church is a part of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is made up of all those over whom Christ rules as Redeemer. And this includes four classes of persons, or four quadrants, two on earth and two in heaven. We have illustrated in our chart here, those four quadrants are infants and angels, departed saints, and the church on earth, the church and infants in heaven, departed saints, and angels. This is very significant. All those in the church are in the kingdom, but not all those in the kingdom are in the church. Angels are in the kingdom, according to 1 Peter 3:22, but angels are not in the church. Angels did not enter the kingdom by being saved or by obeying the gospel. Angels entered the kingdom by God putting them there, placing them under the feet of Jesus, and they are made subject to him. In the same way, departed saints, like those righteous men and women who lived in Old Testament times, they are in the kingdom, according to Matthew 8:11 and Luke 13:28. But they are not in the church. For example, Luke 13:28 says that all of the prophets, which would include John the Baptist, wouldn't it? I mean, he's a prophet, so all of the prophets would include him. Well, it says there that all of the prophets are in the kingdom. And yet, in Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." In this passage, Jesus is speaking of the church as the earthly kingdom. You see, John was the greatest prophet. That doesn't mean that he was greater morally. It doesn't mean he was the goodest prophet. Maybe that's how you've read it in the past. But that's not the case. It doesn't mean that he was greater in courage. Why, there were many old prophets that were very courageous and bold and willingly laid down their lives in service to the Lord, just like John did. It doesn't mean that he was the greatest miracle worker. In fact, John worked no miracles. So many of the old prophets were far superior to him in that area. What Jesus means when he says, among those born of women there has not risen one greater than John, is that John of all the prophets had the greatest privilege. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 1 when the Bible says that of this salvation, the gospel, the prophets earnestly search. They inquired of the things they prophesied, wanting to know who and in what manner of time the Savior would be. That is, the prophets all throughout the ages, Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Zephaniah and Malachi and Micah, as they foretold the Messiah, they wanted so desperately to know who is the Messiah. They wanted to see him, to identify him, and none of them had that opportunity except for John. He was able to point to the man and say, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. He was able to look over yonder on the horizon and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can read all of this idea in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. But with all that John was able to experience, John never experienced the blessings and privilege of membership in the kingdom on this earth, because he was killed before the church was established. So John is in the kingdom of heaven, in heaven, but John was not in the kingdom on earth. John was not in the church. And listen, infants and childlike people, those whose mental faculties do not develop fully, they are in the kingdom, according to Matthew 19 and verse 14, but they're not in the church. Infants have no personal sin. They are saved by Jesus through the resurrection. They are saved from the consequences of death, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 22. But the church is made up only of redeemed sinners on earth, those who have believed on Christ and have been baptized for the remission of their sins, according to Acts 2, 38 and 42. This is one of the reasons that the true church does not baptize infants. Infants are already in the kingdom of God because they are innocent. Church membership is only for sinners who have believed on Jesus and obeyed the gospel. Now, think of the practical implications this has on religion. First of all, there are many people who think that they have been saved in a personal way, and they don't need to have a relationship with the church to have a relationship with Jesus. That's wrong. You cannot have Jesus as king unless you are in his kingdom. It is impossible. And if you are a saved sinner on earth, that means you must be a part of his church, because he adds to the church those who are saved. So if you're not in the church, you are not saved. This is plainly taught in the scripture. Now then, we also see that being a member of the church means a great deal more than simply coming to a building 1 hour a week and taking communion. The church is a part of the kingdom of God. When Jesus adds a person to the church, he intends for that person to submit their life to him. And if the only time and service you give Jesus is a little bit of Sunday, you're not in the kingdom, and you're not saved. If all you give Jesus is a little bit of Sunday, that's not being a Christian. That's not Christianity. Jesus defined Christianity as crucifying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. Submitting your life to him fully and entirely and completely. I hope then we've made it sufficiently clear that a proper understanding of the kingdom is vital for all Christians and all congregations. But among modern denominations, there are a number of ideas and theories about the kingdom of God that are very different from what we read in the Bible. And I want to talk about one in particular because, first of all, it is so very popular. In recent years, this theory has been advanced through the book and movie franchise, Left Behind. And for the vast majority of self-proclaimed Christians, this is the only idea of the kingdom they've ever heard. And that's tragic because, secondly, it is so very destructive and damnable. Friends, I want to stress this. This theory runs the great danger of leading people to hell who believe it, because it changes the gospel. The theory is called dispensational premillennialism. That's a mouthful, but and we don't have time to give a full treatment to the idea with the Bible, but I want to consider some of its major problems as it relates to our subject. In summary, this theory says that when Jesus came to earth the first time, he intended to set up a physical kingdom in Jerusalem and to rule over the Jewish people, but they rejected him and they killed him. And so this plan had to be postponed. So Jesus built the church as sort of a doorstop to keep the opportunity open, a stopgap just to buy time until he could come again. This theory states that when Jesus returns, he'll rapture the true church out of the world for 7 years, during which time there will be a great tribulation under the reign of an Antichrist. Then Jesus and the church will come back and defeat the Antichrist, and Jesus will set up the kingdom he always wanted in Jerusalem and reign on earth for 1,000 years before the real end comes. As stated, this theory has several elements that cannot be mentioned, but consider some of the major problems. First of all, it limits the power of Jesus. Premillennialists say that Jesus came to build a physical kingdom, but the Jews overthrew his plan. Now friends, if Jesus could be prevented by men from accomplishing his first mission, well, what if they stop him the second time? We have to have Book of Revelation part 2. Then what if they stop him the third time? And maybe the fourth time? Who could believe in such a weak God? When Jesus told his apostles that he was going to build his church, which he calls his kingdom on earth, he said, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, of death, all the forces of the grave won't stop me. Now, if death couldn't stop him, pray tell, how could the Jewish people? Now, friends, any such theory is impossible to believe. Number two, it denies what Jesus taught about the nature of the kingdom. He told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. So the kingdom of Jesus that he would establish and rule over would not be like the kingdoms of men. Not a carnal kingdom, but a spiritual one. A kingdom of salvation, which describes the church. The passage often used to teach that Jesus will reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. But if you read that passage, you're going to find that in addition to being highly symbolic, the scripture mentions nothing about the second coming of Christ or Christ reigning on earth. It never mentions the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it does not insinuate that Jesus will ever set foot on this earth again. Number three, premillennialism undermines the value of the church. Those who hold this theory do not see church membership as necessary because to them, the kingdom is yet future. And yet the Bible says that Jesus loves the church and purchased it with his own blood, Ephesians 5:25 and Acts 20 and 28. There's more that could be said, but any theory that weakens the power of Christ to do what he set out to do, that makes carnal what Jesus declared to be spiritual, and it undermines the value of an institution for which Christ died and which he loves, is damnable heresy. And forgive me if you think I'm too passionate about it, but I am passionate. Because anyone who changes the gospel is an enemy of the cross. Regardless of whether they claim to be a doctor of divinity or a preacher or anybody else. And any church that teaches premillennialism is not the church you read about in the Bible. The truths we have observed give us a key to understanding some great portions of Scripture. Understanding the true identity between the Messianic kingdom and the church, we can go back to the ancient prophecies of the kingdom and learn great truths about the church. And I'm going to do that in the time we have remaining. When we do, when we look back at what the prophets saw, when they beheld the kingdom of God, which is the church, they saw a permanent kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2, the prophet interprets a visionary dream of King Nebuchadnezzar in which the king saw the image of a giant man of which the various parts of his body were different metals, a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron and feet of iron mingled with clay. The various parts of this image represented different world empires and pictured how these mighty kings of the earth would rise to great power, and then they would weaken because of greed and pride and immorality, and another empire would come in and overtake them and destroy them, and then the same fate would later befall that empire. And if you know anything about the history of the world, you know that this is true of all great nations. But Daniel prophesied that in the latter days of the Roman Empire, when the strength of Rome was divided between the Senate and the Caesars, when it became as iron mingled with clay, incidentally, that was the very time that Jesus was born and lived upon the earth. Daniel said, in those days, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, that is the earthly kingdoms, and it shall stand forever, Daniel 2 and 44. The kingdom of the Messiah is an everlasting kingdom, and as the church is the kingdom on earth, we are assured here that the church will never cease to exist. Enemy forces will not overtake it, and it will never be replaced. The Mormon church claims that the original church that Jesus built was utterly destroyed in all of its parts. And they claim that God had to raise up a latter-day prophet. That's why they call themselves Latter-day Saints. They say that Joseph Smith had to reestablish the Church of Christ. But that claim runs contrary to God's own teaching concerning the eternal nature of the kingdom. However, there is another theory, different but equally erroneous, and that is the idea that if a church is legitimate, it ought to be able to historically trace itself back to the apostles with an unbroken chain of successive congregations and bishops. First of all, no church can do that, not even the Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church. Those who claim that ability end up leaning on legend as much as history. Secondly, the Bible teaches that after the death of the apostles, there was a great falling away in which at least most congregations abandoned the faith and went into apostasy. You can read of it in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. So we ask, if churches can fall away, and theoretically any and every church could, then how is the church eternal? Now think about that. This congregation could fall away. It could close down, maybe all of its members die, or it could take up some false doctrine and cease to be a church of Christ. The same thing could happen at 79th and Kansas in Kansas City, and at Crestview in Wichita Falls, at 21st Street, and at Edmond, and at Norman, and at Ada, and at Galen, and all the other churches. They're made up of human beings, they could fall away. Theoretically, any church could fall away. So how is the church eternal? Jesus taught that the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. Now, if you take corn seed and you plant it in good soil, anytime, any place, if a harvest comes, it's going to produce corn. So, if you take the pure Word of God and you plant it in an honest heart, anytime, any place, if a harvest comes, it will produce the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ. This is important because our identity with the true church does not depend on our history. It depends on our faithfulness to the Word of God. Our history may be pure, it may be corrupt, but if we follow the pattern, we can be the same thing they were back then. The Word that endures forever endures within it, the kingdom of God, 1 Peter 1 and 25. Secondly, the prophet saw a peaceful kingdom. Listen to these passages of Scripture. Isaiah 2 and verse 4. Now it shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and the Lord shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This passage is particularly helpful, for although it is admitted by all interpreters to speak of the Messianic kingdom, Isaiah calls it the Lord's house. And we're told by the Apostle Paul that the house of God is the church of the living God. 1 Timothy 3:15. And as Isaiah prophetically describes the church of Christ, he lets people know this is what the church is going to be like. What does he use as its hallmark characteristic? Is it distinctive dress? No. Is it a certain style of worship? No. Is it benevolent work? No. Is it pure and holy living? No. As important as all of those things may be, Isaiah tells Israel, you will know this church by the fact that it is made up of peaceful and passive people who learn war no more. They lay down their swords. In fact, they destroy their weapons because they have no more need of them. And this is not the only time a prophet described the church this way. Almost identical words are used in Micah 4 and verse 3. Again, in Isaiah 65 and verse 25, the prophet says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. This highly symbolic language describes violent people being made peaceful and bitter enemies being joined together as brothers. That's what life in the kingdom, life in the church, is supposed to do. Now, do you realize what that means? First of all, I might say, years ago, Brother David Lipscomb commented on these passages, and he said, even if this is not what the church is like, it's what the church should be like. And so, we ought to read these passages as a command, as an instruction on how we are to live. What does it mean? It means that Christians are supposed to be people who do not kill people, who do not fight people, who do not make war against people. Christians do not fight in wars. Christians are not officers and agents of human governments to take the lives of other humans. And those who are transgressing the law of God. Jesus taught this same truth in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 verses 43 through 48. The apostles taught this same truth to the ancient church in Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. And this is what ancient Christians believed and how they lived. They were persecuted and they were killed by the Roman Empire, but they did not fight back. and they refused to participate in the wars of their nation. Historian Edward Gibbon says that Christians could not be convinced that it was lawful on any occasion to shed the blood of fellow humans, either by the sword of justice or by that of war. Why did ancient Christians oppose involvement in carnal warfare? Because of these prophecies we have just read. You can research for yourself, and you can read the writings of early Christian writers, and they appeal to these very scriptures to say, as disciples of Christ, we do not fight in earthly conflicts. They left that responsibility to worldly powers, as Paul had told them to in Romans 13:1-6. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's in the world, but it's not of the world. It's not like other nations. He says, if it were, my servants would fight. John 18:36. The Apostle Paul tells us that our enemies are not the enemies of the state. Our enemies are the enemies of God, and we do not defeat them by killing them. No, we've got a much more powerful weapon. We defeat our enemies by converting them to Christ, by sharing the gospel with them, and by changing their heart. So the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. May I tell you thirdly that the prophet saw a priestly kingdom. Listen carefully. We're just about finished. You've been very patient listeners. We're coming right up to the end. But I want to point out just a couple more things. The prophet saw a priestly kingdom. Occasionally, the prophets would use the temple services as an illustration of what life in the kingdom would be. Some have erroneously concluded that when Jesus returns, the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, and that old system of priests and animal sacrifices will be reinstituted. This is one of the teachings of the Left Behind series and the advocates of premillennialism. However, this is a terribly false doctrine. Terrible because it fails to recognize that the sacrifice of Christ fulfilled all those old animal sacrifices and brought them to an end. Hebrews 10:8-10. And that the church is the messianic temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. And that all Christians are priests in the messianic kingdom. The Apostle Peter says that Christians are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5, again, he calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9. Some churches today have a special priesthood. Group of men over here who walk up into their collars instead of backing into them like everybody else. And they set these folks aside and they say, these are priests for the rest of the church. They serve on behalf of all the other members. This is contrary to the biblical presentation of the kingdom. Every believer is a priest. Because of that, every believer must live a priestly life. The old priests would wash themselves to become ceremonially pure. And then they would put on clean white robes to symbolize their purity. Priests in the kingdom of Christ are washed in the waters of baptism. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Titus 3:5 calls baptism the laver. That was the pool where the priests washed. He calls it the laver of regeneration. And after that washing, as they put on clean white robes, we put on Christ. According to Galatians 3:27, we put on his character. We put on a new man in holiness and purity. That means we abstain from filthy lifestyles, immodest dress, sexual immorality, and filthy language, and drugs, and alcohol, and lewd behavior, and entertainment. And we abstain from worldly attitudes. As a priest, you tell the truth. As a priest, You be kind and forgiving. You be patient, long-suffering. You don't gossip. You don't slander. You don't talebear. You know how everybody figures a priest ought to live, one of these earthly priests? They say, well, you know, he's a priest. He shouldn't be acting like that. And sometimes they'll characterize a priest by having him do something wicked. And people know, priests don't behave like that. That's right. Priests don't behave like everybody else. They're not supposed to. And you're a priest. You're not supposed to behave like everybody else. You're supposed to live different in the image of Jesus. May I tell you finally, when those old prophets saw the kingdom, which is the church, they saw a prevailing kingdom. The church of Christ is destined for greatness. Is that hard for you to believe in this little building with a little group of people by comparison to some of these other institutions? There will always be times when the church appears less triumphant from an earthly perspective. Today our nation is becoming increasingly distant from an ethical and moral standard that corresponds to the will of God. I'll say, I really don't think that's the problem. I don't think the problem is how wicked the world is getting. The Roman Empire was a great deal more wicked than modern America. The vices of ancient Rome exceeded our own. That's really something when you think of some of our vices. But I'll tell you, I think the real problem, the reason that we're suffering as a church, is not that the world is getting more wicked, it is that American Christians are becoming more worldly, less spiritual, and less active in their work for Jesus. But if we will live and work as we ought to, nothing should concern us. We are in a kingdom that is predestinated to heaven. When the prophets saw the kingdom, they saw all the ends of the world remembering and turning to the Lord. They saw all the families of the nations worshiping before Him, Psalm 22 and 27. The Bible says with certainty that Jesus will triumph over all His enemies, even death, 1 Corinthians 15:25. So the true church of Jesus Christ does not fear death. The true church of Jesus Christ does not waver or slow when men curse her and hate her, because she walks by faith and not by sight, pressing on with a song and with hope for the day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11 and verse 15. That's the kingdom the prophets saw. That's the church that Jesus built. That is the church you read about in the Bible. If we will be faithful to the Bible, that's the church we'll be. Now maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here today and you are not a part of the kingdom of God's dear Son. The only way for you to enter the kingdom here on earth is to be saved from your sins. It is a kingdom of redemption. And so if you want to become a citizen, a subject of Christ destined for eternal glory, if you want to take your place in that permanent, peaceful, priestly, prevailing institution, then the first step for you is to wash and be made clean, to come to Jesus and put your trust in Him, to repent of your sins, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He is Lord and King, and upon that confession, to be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins and rise up a new creature. If you're here today and you've not done those things, we'll assist you tonight. We'll baptize you this evening if you desire to come as we stand and as we sing.